Thank you, Eric. That's a long one, kind of a long passage to read. So thanks for doing that. And a lot to digest, right? When you read a passage like Isaiah 52 and 53, and we're going to try to go through some various aspects of it. But there's no way we could ever plumb the depths, right, of all the truth that's here in this passage. But we're going to try to do a little of that as our series in Isaiah continues with our highlight reel. And thinking about suffering, how does that hit you? You can think about down through history how people have handled suffering. For the most part, it's not handled very well, right, or with open arms. The ancient barbarians simply got rid of sufferers in their societies. They saw it as a weakness often, and they would just, like, you know, get rid of them. There's one way to deal with suffering. The more civilized peoples have dealt more kindly with sufferers, but they still remain a problem for philosophers. They remain a problem for us, even as religious people, right? Even as Christians, we look at suffering and we say, what do I do with that? Is it a test? What is it? It's not natural for us to see any profit in suffering. Rather, we stumble over it, right? We want to get rid of it. We just don't like to think about it. And rightly so in a lot of ways, right? None of us want to be in pain and have that going on in our lives. But for the most part, you know, we think about it as a fate to be avoided, right? Even as we think about our own kids, you know, having, you know, our oldest Maggie is now off teaching in the Chicago area. Caroline went to France to study abroad. She flew out over the weekend to do that, and a wonderful opportunity with Covenant College where she goes. And, you know, you think about your own kids and you're like, we don't want our kids to suffer, right? We don't want them to go through anything that would cause them. And you can think about your own kids. You know that's true because you love them. But as we look this morning at our next passage here in Isaiah, just a reminder that last week we looked at Isaiah 49. And this was one of the servant songs, you might remember. This is Isaiah 52 and 53 are actually another of the four servant songs talking about the servant of the Lord. And we talked a little bit last week asking that question, who is the servant? Is it Israel? Is it Isaiah? Or is it someone else? And we just briefly looked at that, this whole idea that often Israel is talked about as God's servant, even in Isaiah 49. There's a reference to that. Isaiah, we can think about being the servant of the Lord. You think about this prophet. He was called to do this really difficult task of proclaiming the word of God. But as I argued last week, it seems the evidence shows that in Isaiah 49 and also in Isaiah 53, it's talking about this Savior that will come, the Messiah that will come, this light to the nations. Verse 6 of our passage last week talked about he will be a light to the nations. And the New Testament writers actually interpreted that to be Jesus. So that's strong evidence, right, that we're interpreting that correctly. It's this idea that as well that Scripture interprets Scripture. So Scripture is consistent with itself. So from the Old to the New Testament, we can look and have better understanding of a passage based on what Scripture says elsewhere, right? And so we do that with Isaiah, and we see it pointing to this Messiah that will come. So here in Isaiah 52 and 53, we're going to look at this here, what this means. Now, it's a problem for Jewish people, and it's always been throughout the history that of the living, of the history of Israel, the history, modern history. Most Jews would look at this and say, well, it's not talking about Jesus, right? They have to because they do not embrace Jesus as the Messiah. So it is a stumbling block for them. And it's disputed by many, you know, most all Jewish people that don't embrace the Messiah. One scholar put it this way. He said, if this was written at a time when it is claimed to be by Christians to have been written and Old Testament scholars, then it settles the controversy. The description is so particular and minute. The correspondence with the life, the character, and the death of the Lord Jesus is so complete that it could not have been the result of conjecture or accident. At the same time, it is a correspondence which could not have been brought about by an impostor who meant to avail himself of this ancient prophecy to promote his own designs for a large portion of the circumstances are such as did not depend on himself, but grew out of the feelings and purposes of others. On the supposition that this had been found as an ancient prophecy, it would have been impossible for any impostor to have shaped the course of events as to have made his character in life appear to be the fulfillment of it. So the main point that this commentator is making is that there's just too many variables, right, that anybody could make up and try to, you know, to fulfill this prophecy on their own. There's too many things that have to come together for that to happen. It's true of, you know, most of the prophecies in the Bible. There's so many things that have to come together that if you tried to do it yourself, and you just no way the probability of all those things coming together. There's too many things dependent on other things. So we talked about at the start how offensive suffering is to the world, and often to us. We're the same way, right? We don't like suffering. It was offensive to the Jews as well. They had no category for a suffering Messiah. And it's interesting, I was reading some of the various theories that the Jews have used. I was kind of curious, like, how do they answer Isaiah 52 and 53 if you were to talk to a Jewish person? How would they account for it, right? That it seems like a logical question. And it's kind of fascinating reading the different theories. Some ascribe this prophecy to Abraham. Others say it's Moses that fulfilled this. Others look to Ezra or Zerubbabel. Others have said it's any righteous person. And they kind of generalize it. But then you look at what it's talking about and you're like, well, how could, you know, any righteous person bear the sins of many and do all the things that are talked about here? So basically, they have to get around its meaning, right? They have to come up with other theories. And so they're out there. But we're going to look this morning at what do we see about this suffering servant? And I think it's especially meaningful as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, right? To have a passage like this that so directly talks about what Jesus did for us. So we're just going to do that over the next few minutes, talk about this suffering servant. What do we see here? Well, the first thing we see is that this suffering leads to glory. I love how this passage starts off with this. It's, in a sense, it starts off in a positive way, showing us that God will prevail. Christ will prevail, right? It's not a woe is me. I love suffering. Isn't it, kind of that martyr syndrome? Verses 13 to 15 really talk about the glory right away. It says, my servant will act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And for that which they have not heard, they understand. So notice how immediately it brings out this idea that the servant is going to be high and lifted up. He is going to shut the mouths of kings one day. Isn't that interesting that that's the first thing it starts off with to show here the triumph of this suffering servant? You'll notice that many versions, the ESV included, says he will act wisely in verse 13. But many, including the ESV, have a note that it can be translated, my servant shall prosper. So that's interesting. Like, how do you get from act wisely to prosper? I don't know. What did it say that you read, Eric? You had
prosper.
Okay. So it does that idea there. But the idea is that the verb used describes prudent and practical wisdom. It means that the suffering Savior is going to live skillfully according to God's plan. He is going to live out God's plan perfectly to go to the cross. He is going to prosper. Now, we think of prospering as, right, everything going well, right? But here, this isn't the case of what success and prospering looks like. Notice that this prospering has a cost. It says that many will be astonished at him. His appearance will be marred beyond human semblance. Of course, this is referring to the cross, right? And what Christ went through. And we're going to see the details of that in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 53. But we're meant to see here the big picture between suffering and glory. Suffering leads to glory. We're going to talk about that more here in a little bit. It's true for Christ. It's true for all of our lives as well, right? We don't want suffering, but we know God has a purpose in it, and it leads somewhere. And so we always need to keep that in mind as we're going through suffering. God's love and plan includes suffering. Isn't that crazy to think about it? I wish it wasn't that way, but it's true. Elizabeth Elliot said, "Our vision is so limited, we can hardly imagine a love that does not show itself in protection from suffering. The love of God is of a different nature altogether. It does not hate tragedy. It never denies reality. It stands in the very teeth of suffering." And you think of someone who went through a lot of suffering. Elizabeth Elliot was one of those where she knew that suffering in her own life. And I love that phrase that she says, the love of God stands in the very teeth of suffering. Maybe you've experienced that in your life where you've gone through a difficult situation or circumstances, and you have felt the presence of God. You felt his love in the midst of that. In the teeth of suffering, God often shows up. It's an amazing thing to think about. This love of God is of a different nature. It stands there. What is success? Well, success, according to this, is knowing the will of God and doing it. And it's bringing out that fact that the suffering servant knew what he had to do, and he lived it out. And this is success in God's eyes. So that's the first thing. Suffering is going to lead to glory. The second thing we see is that the servant's suffering is offensive. This is what makes it so hard, right? That why many have rejected the Christian message, because it's offensive. Paul talked a lot about that. The cross is offensive. And this is where it gets really crazy. I mean, think about if you or I were to make up a story about a savior. I guarantee it would not involve the storyline that we see in Scripture, right? We wouldn't think about that. We would not have a story of a savior coming, a king coming, and subjecting himself to a bunch of sinners who are going to put him on a cross. It's crazy to think about. You can't make this stuff up, right? There's another phrase, you know, truth is often stranger than fiction. Notice how it says he had no form or majesty that we could look at him. This is verse 2 of chapter 53. And no beauty that we should desire him. And as one from whom men hide their faces. Think about that. If you were to, maybe you're with your kids and you're out strolling and you were to see something of the nature of Christ and you know, what he looked like. Not only we can think about it that Scripture talks about how he wasn't someone that we would look at and say, oh, that guy's handsome. I don't know what he looked like, right? We don't know what Jesus looked like. It doesn't mean he was ugly either. It just means there was nothing about him that we would put him on the cover of a magazine, right? He was an ordinary person, just like you and I. But you add on the fact that he went through all this suffering on the cross. If we had our kids with us and we came across it, we probably would hide their eyes and we'd leave, right? We would be like, this is horrible. We need to get away from here. That's the idea that it's bringing out, that people hide their faces from him. It was so ghastly how he was despised and rejected and what happened to him. But also it says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's a deep one too as well, right? I know some of you are grieving. I know the Olsons are. There's others that are grieving the loss of people they love. And to know that we have a Savior that's acquainted with that, isn't that so special that Jesus can enter in and identify with us in our grief? He knows what it means to grieve deeply. But that's often offensive to the world, right? We want, in any leader, we don't want that, right? We do not want a leader that's going to have the characteristics that Jesus had from a worldly perspective. We don't want that. Notice in verse 1, again, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I'm going to be kind of going back and forth between the Old and the New Testament. It's kind of fascinating seeing how all of these are referred. So many of these things are referred to in the New Testament. But in John chapter 12, verses 36 to 41, this directly links Jesus with verse 1 that we just talked about. Like, who would believe us of what we're saying in our message? Well, John 12, 36, starting in verse 36, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Did you catch that? John is directly quoting verse 1 and saying, this is what Isaiah said, and this is fulfilled in Jesus. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So here we see that Jesus performed many miracles. They saw it with their eyes, right? But they still didn't believe in him. And verse 1 talks about who has believed what he has heard from us. So John is bringing out this fact. This is a direct fulfillment in the life of Jesus. This fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and this quote from his life. But I think it also confirms something that we feel as followers of Jesus today as well, right? When you think about the fact that people directly saw the miracles of Jesus, and John goes out of his way to say, and they still didn't believe in him. Is that amazing to think about? Because often we think, well, if somebody can just see who God is, if they can see a miracle, right, they're going to automatically believe. Now, sometimes that is the case, and God uses that to authenticate the message. We see that in the New Testament. But also, it can go the other way, right? That people can have direct evidence of the truth and still won't believe, even in the face of it. And yeah, again, there was these people that saw the miracles of Jesus, but it says they would not believe. They hardened their hearts, as John quotes another verse from Isaiah. There will be people today that we share the gospel with that just are not going to believe, at least for a time. We don't know God's plan for them, right? But I think that's strangely encouraging because, you know, sometimes we can start to feel like we're in charge of the results, right? You share the message of God with someone and you think, well, I want them to respond, which is good. But sometimes people will not respond and believe the message. Now, often people will as well, right? God is gathering his elect. He is working in people's lives. And so that doesn't mean that we have to live a defeated life, right? That the gospel is never going to be responded to. It is. God knows what he's doing. He's drawing people to himself. But it's just this reality that the truth of God and his word, even in our world today, will not always be responded to favorably. And I think that's something I struggle with sometimes. You know, you think, how can people not see who God is? Because we've experienced him in our lives, right? We know he's real. We know that he is the Messiah. But it's strangely encouraging to remember that if that happened to Jesus, if people didn't believe the miracles he was performing, we should expect that often that will happen in our world today. The last part of verse 3 says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. John 1:10 again says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So it's kind of an indirect allusion there in John 1:10 to verse 3, talking about how people esteemed him not. So this is the second thing that we see here in our passage today. This fact that this suffering Savior, his suffering is offensive. What's the third thing? We see it in verses 4 to 6. This truth that the servant's suffering was on our behalf. This is some of the most powerful truth of Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 4, it brings this out. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, or by his wounds, we are healed. Some say stripes, some of the versions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is, maybe you've heard this phrase before, maybe you haven't in the world of theology, but if you do any kind of theological reading, this is what it often is referred to as penal substitution. It's kind of a big, woo, highfalutin theology word there that we probably don't see often, but it's this idea that Christ was our substitute on the cross. He had to die on our behalf. This was all based in the Old Testament, that they had a substitute. This animal was sacrificed to account for the sins of the people. So this is nothing new, right? The fact that Jesus would be a substitute, the lamb that would take away, that was slain to take away the sins of the world. People in the Jewish people, anybody that reads the Old Testament would understand that concept. That doesn't mean the Jewish people embrace the Messiah as they should, but that concept is all over the Old Testament. God passed a sentence on our sin, and that sentence was borne and put upon Christ. It means he paid the penalty in the place of another. Another way of thinking about it is that Jesus endured the judicial wrath of God in our place. And so it's all of the wrath of Christ for our sin was placed upon Jesus. And hopefully that's a familiar concept, that whenever we do the Lord's Supper and whenever we talk about what Christ has done, that you understand that. But I think just seeing it here in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 is so powerful because it is a theme and a doctrine that's further developed in the New Testament. Often it's, in some ways, I feel like it's being lost many times, even as the gospel is shared today. I've mentioned this before, how often is we talk about God loves you, you know, receive him as your savior. But often that message that we're a sinner, we deserve wrath, right? There has to be someone that took the wrath of God for you. And that great exchange where he took upon himself the judgment, we get the righteousness of God, this exchange at the cross. It's so important to understanding the gospel. All of our pain, suffering, sins, and punishment were transferred to Jesus. So we deserved it, but it says that the suffering servant placed all of that upon himself. What do we get in return? Verse 5, notice it says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his, or by his wounds, we are healed. So this is what we get out of it, right? The New Testament talks about that, you know, the peace that comes, the reconciliation that comes with the death of Jesus. And it's interesting how verse 5 brings that out. I have to point out that some have used this to say that we're guaranteed physical healing. Have you ever heard it talked about that, that by his stripes you are healed? So that means, you know, whatever your sickness is, God guarantees that it's going to be healed. And we know that's just not true. God can heal. He does heal often, but it's a mystery in his will why sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. In context, it's talking about our spiritual healing of our sins. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather have that in the long term than having my body healed, right? Because we're all going to die. That last illness or sickness is going to get all of us, right? Or we'd never die, right? If that were literally true, that we're healed of everything, that, you know, we'd never die. But we know that that's not true. We live in a fallen world. And so this is guaranteeing our spiritual healing. By his wounds on the cross, we are healed spiritually. And he can heal physically, of course, but there's no guarantee of that in this life. So what good news, right? That his suffering is on our behalf. He bore the judgment for our sins. Again, we're going back to the New Testament. What does it have to say about this? Well, Peter quotes this directly. In 1 Peter 2:24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And here he quotes it directly. By his wounds, you have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see how Peter directly uses the same themes here. By his wounds you are healed. He uses the analogy of a sheep straying. So Peter is intentionally looking back on Isaiah 53 when he's writing 1 Peter 2:24, Christ suffered on our behalf so that we can have peace with God. And that's the third thing that we see. What's the fourth thing? The servant's suffering is accepted. This suffering is accepted by him. In verses 7 to 9, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that has been before its shears is silent, but he opened not his mouth. So it's this idea that Jesus accepted the cross as a lamb going to slaughter. He kept silent. Again, we look to the New Testament to give us proof that this is talking about Jesus, and it's there, that evidence is there. Mark 14:60, you might remember when the high priest was interrogating Jesus falsely. And it says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. So a direct fulfillment there of Isaiah 53. He's fulfilling the fact that just as it says there, he would not have an answer. Why? Because he knew what he had to do. He knew he was being falsely accused. But Mark brings out with this exchange that he intentionally kept silent. Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked. Notice in Isaiah 53, 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Matthew 27 tells us that a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, laid Jesus in his own tomb, directly fulfilling this. So we see that in Matthew 27. A direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53, of him there making his grave with the wicked, but then a rich man in his death. And so Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27, 57 to 61, tells us of this rich man who believed in Jesus and took care of providing his tomb. Again, fulfilling all of this. So that's the fourth thing. He accepted, his suffering was accepted by the suffering servant. Then the fifth and final thing, the servant's suffering is God's will. Like, this is probably the biggest truth of this passage, right? That this was God's will for this to happen. And we see that in verse 10. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has to put him to grief. And then later in verse 10, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it's God's will for Jesus to suffer. And that's hard to stomach, isn't it? I mean, it almost seems cruel that this would be God's will. But yet we see that in Scripture, that this was exactly God's will. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, we were promised sufferings. They are a part of the program. We were even told, blessed are they that mourn and accept it. I've got nothing that I haven't bargained for. Lewis says, of course, it's different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not imagination. Isn't that interesting? Lewis was well acquainted with grief as well. Grief Observed was one of his books, which I think that was from. But he brings out this fact that it's one thing to talk about suffering and to see people suffering and going through various things, but when it falls on you, it's a little different, right? It's we really have to deal with what's going on. We can't just push it off. This very quote from Lewis was quoted by a pastor in St. Louis that I knew. I know who he is. I didn't know him well, but he recently lost his wife, who was 48 years old, suddenly. And he made a Facebook post where he quoted this C.S. Lewis quote. And his basic point was that, how many times did he counsel as a pastor others that had lost loved ones and said the words of comfort, all the things that a good pastor would say? And he was coming to grips with the fact that he was having to live through this very thing himself now. And it took on a whole new meaning, right? He couldn't just say it to someone else. And now he has to say it to himself. He has to hear these words from others who are comforting him. And that's a crazy thing when suffering lands on ourselves in a way that we never think it will. And C.S. Lewis went through that with the death of his wife after finding love later in life and then losing, I believe his wife's name was Joy. So Lewis was very sensitive to grief, right? He understood all of these kinds of things. So why does God bring suffering into the life of Jesus? Why does he bring it into our lives? Well, the answer, and this is the Sunday school answer, and it's the right answer, is that he has a purpose in it, right? We see that in the life of Jesus. Jesus knew what he came to do. He was going to accomplish the salvation for our sins. And he had a larger purpose. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. God had a purpose in what Jesus was going through. He knew what was going to happen, right, on the other side. They didn't know. On Saturday, when he was dead and in the grave, his followers were dejected. They didn't know what was going on. But Jesus was crushed for our iniquities, for our sins, as it says in verse 5 and 11, so that we can be healed, so that our sins can be forgiven. And so ultimately, we accept suffering because we know sometimes that it's God's will. Now, that's the mystery, right, in our lives. Ultimately, we know that all things work together for good for those that love him, as Romans 8 says. So we can cling and hang on to that and to know that somehow God is using it. That doesn't make it easy. That doesn't mean that we should say to someone who's grieving, well, this is God's will for you. That would be the wrong thing to say, right? We know we have to be careful with these things, and there's a mystery. But ultimately, you probably know that in your own life, that at some point we have to bow our knee to a sovereign Savior and realize that sometimes he brings things into our lives that we just have to say, okay, Lord, use this. I know that you're good, and you're going to use this for my good. And so this is the will of God for Jesus. Often it's his will. As hard as that is, that we will go through suffering. And then Jesus says in verse 12, he will be numbered with the transgressors. This is fulfilled again in Luke 22, 37. Jesus himself says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors for what is written about me as its fulfillment. So that's Luke 22, 37, where Jesus is directly quoting Isaiah 53 that says he would be numbered with the transgressors. The idea is that he was identified with those men, other two men on the cross, right? They deserve the punishment they got, just as we do. And he numbered himself with sinners, with transgressors. And I think this is probably one of the most powerful evidence that Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in Christ. Why? Because Jesus said it himself, right? You can't get around the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to telegraph this. Hello, I'm fulfilling Isaiah 53. And so we see that there where he says this is a direct fulfillment in me. So there you go. That's a pretty strong evidence, I would say. So much more could be said about this passage, Isaiah 52 and 53. I didn't point this out, but most believe that the break or the start of chapter 53 should be at verse 13. Maybe you've saw that and it seems a little odd. Why does it start at 52:13? And then most of us think our headings in our Bible are inspired, right? He was pierced for our transgressions, it says in my ESV Bible. But just a note there that you see that in other places in scriptures. There's divisions that are put in that always don't seem to make sense. But that doesn't change the meaning, of course, of all of that. But I hope that you can see this morning as we close that Isaiah 53 is all about this suffering Savior, Jesus, who would come. I could go on and on with more fulfillments of it and other scriptures that talk about it, but we don't have time for that. But I think we should be left with this truth, one of the many truths, that God planned this from the beginning of time, right? Thousands of years before the cross, he knew that this Savior would come. And that should bring us reassurance, right? That we have a God who knows the beginning from the end and meticulously uses Isaiah to write this chapter that will look to the fulfillment in Christ. There's plenty of evidence in the New Testament that this is fulfilled in Jesus. But again, just such a beautiful passage. I invite you to maybe today or this week to meditate on Isaiah 53 a little bit more to see all the connections. It's always fun going back and forth from the Old to New Testament to seeing how things get fulfilled. And one, if you have a good Bible, often they will put a footnote. They'll put like a number or a letter or a number and that kind of tells you where it's at in the New Testament, which is very helpful. But we see here, this suffering servant is Jesus, who would die on the cross for our sins. What a Savior. How can we not be filled with joy? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this powerful passage of seeing in the New Testament how the writers, including you yourself, Jesus yourself, has looked back on Isaiah 53 and said, "This is fulfilled in me." We thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you that we can look to it and study it. We thank you that it's consistent, Old and New Testament, and with itself. And we can know more about you through the Bible. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never seen these connections, that has never seen you as the suffering Savior who died on the cross for their sins, I pray that they would look to you and place their faith and trust in you alone. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.